Wednesday night, we're going to continue through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We don't skip anything. We go right through every word. And we're in Acts chapter 16. If you want to read ahead, you can read that. And then we draw our text on these Sunday mornings from our upcoming Wednesday night study. So, Acts chapter 16. St. Lawrence was born right around 225 A.D., and Brother Lawrence was famous for giving to the poor, distributing to the poor and the needy as a church leader. His mentor was an amazing guy, and he looked up to his mentor, but one day his mentor was sentenced to death. Of course, persecution of the church was rampant at that time, and St. Lawrence's mentor was sentenced to death, and the day before he died, he went and visited and said, "What am I going to do without you?" Lawrence said to his mentor. He said, "You will follow me in 3 days." He's like, "Well, that's not very encouraging. You're going to die too." Well, in those days, the Christians were had a little more fortitude than we today. We're all so fearful of death and freaked out. But the Christian church in those days had a whole nother level of strength and power and divinely given inspiration to just live their lives on the edge. And they didn't count their lives dear to themselves. And sure enough, his mentor was killed there, burned at the stake. But Lawrence used those last 3 days. He was going to give all of his possessions away to the poor. He was going to use the resources of the church that they had and just give it all away because he knew he was next. But the first day of that, he started doing that. Well, one of the Roman precepts that were there said, "Hey, where are you getting all this treasure? The church has a treasure chest somewhere. Where is it? I want to know where your wealth is," because he was going to take it. And Lawrence, he'd already started giving it all away, but he said, "I'll tell you what, in 3 days, I will give you the church's treasure." And the guy said, "Okay, 3 days, you better deliver." Well, Lawrence just kept giving everything away to the poor and the needy in the church. And sure enough, 3 days later, Lawrence had gotten all the poor church members, all the people in the city town square there, just hundreds of people gathered there that were in poverty, but part of the church. And then the prefect came out and said, "Where's the church's treasury? Where's the wealth?" And Lawrence said, "Right here, they're all standing, right? This is the wealth of the church, these people." And what a profound statement that was, if you think about it. But the prefect wasn't impressed. And he said, "Because you didn't deliver, I shall burn you on the iron grill." And that's exactly what they did. They heated up this big giant iron grill, the gridiron sort of thing. And this is a painting from 1581 by Palma il Giovane, who tried to paint this story of you know, St. Lawrence being literally barbecued nakedly on an iron grill. This is not accurate, though, in its total depiction, because it shows him, you know, obviously suffering there. But the story that is told by all the eyewitnesses that were there said that Brother Lawrence did not show any grimace on his face, but he always had just a smile the whole time. There was a smile on his face. And it was an amazing, miraculous sort of thing. They literally were sizzling this guy on a barbecue grill, and they recorded some of the things that he said on that. For example, he said in the middle of his tortures, he said, "Turn me over, I'm done on this side." That's what he said. And the people couldn't believe, like, why isn't he suffering? What's wrong, you know? And they literally let him just burn there for a long time. And just before he died, he said, "It's cooked enough," he said. And he was like joking with his tormentors. He said, "I'm cooked enough." And he knew he was about to die. And so he literally spoke a prayer as he's sizzling on this gridiron. And his last prayer was that Rome would be converted to Jesus Christ. And then he died. What's amazing about that is that about a century later, really much of Rome was converted to Christ. And it was a radical change of the whole Roman Empire. They built a church to St. Lawrence there in Rome. You can visit it this day, and they actually have the gridiron that he laid on. But it's just one example of these martyrs in the first century, or first few centuries, I should say, of the Christian church. How is it that these people, have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? If you haven't, every Christian should probably read that at least once in their lifetime. Because it's story after story of brave believers during times of radical persecution where they were smiling. rejoicing even to die a death in the name of Jesus Christ. And you think, man, were they crazy? Or did the Lord somehow insulate them from the suffering and the pain? There's so many amazing stories. You should definitely read that. But one common thread of the Christian martyrs is there was often, you know, a joy that was accompanied with suffering and even torture. This shouldn't surprise us because we saw even a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen was the first Christian martyr and he had a beaming, joyful face as they were stoning him to death. And while they were stoning him to death, he looked up and saw heaven opened and the Lord received his spirit up into heaven with joy on his face. It made the tormentors of Stephen hate him all the more. And all throughout the Bible, we have these stories and we come to a persecution story like that here in Acts chapter 16. We see Paul and Silas on Paul's second missionary journey now. And on Wednesday night, we saw Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways. They sort of had a disagreement and they agreed to disagree and they went their separate ways. So now Paul's got a new compadre in Silas. And so Paul and Silas, they head out on the second missionary journey. Now, what inspired Paul to go? Well, God gave Paul a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come over here, help us, minister to us, kind of. And so Paul said, man, we gotta go find the Macedonian man that I saw in my vision. Well, Paul, he and Silas, they sail, northwesterly in the Aegean Sea, and they eventually go to Macedonia. Now, some historians say Macedonia, depends on which person you're talking to, Macedonia, Macedonia, tomato, tomato. But what you need to know is basically that's Europe. The first missionary to Europe was Paul the Apostle. And they land on the coast of Europe there and in a place called Philippi of Macedonia. And there at Philippi, Paul doesn't find a Macedonian man. He finds Macedonian women. It's interesting. Sometimes you think God's gonna do one thing and then God says, I'm actually gonna change it up a little bit. And you have to be ready for that. We'll talk more about that on Wednesday. But there was a group of women and Paul and Silas meet them there, and one particular woman named Lydia, she was one who Paul shared the gospel with, and she accepted Christ and got baptized in a little stream that's there. On Paul's missionary journey trip that we do, we go to Philippi, and we go to this very stream. It's still there. We know exactly where this thing happened, and the stream is today called Lydia's Stream because of the Bible story. It's a beautiful spot. We do a time of worship there and communion. Last time we were there, it was just really awesome. I love that place. And it's right next to the archaeological ruins of ancient Philippi. Behind me, in the picture behind me, is the theater of Philippi. We took that picture last time we were there. It's an amazing theater that was of the city of Philippi that Paul actually stood right here in this theater. But it's an amazing part of the Bible. It's an amazing story. And it's this glorious thing. The first Christian converts of Europe, Lydia was the first one. And some of the women thereafter, they got saved and became Christians. And they were baptized. But one thing you should know, whenever something really good happens in your Christian faith and walk, don't be shocked that the enemy, Satan, and his demonic henchmen want to counter punch when you're seeing glorious things like people getting saved and baptized. Don't be shocked when something sort of demonic comes your way. Brett, are you a heebie-jeebie weirdo? Nope, I'm not. I just know that every time in my life where God is doing something great, you always get kind of a pushback from Satan, I think. I could tell you stories, but we don't have time for that. But this is one of those stories. It's where, beautiful work of salvation with these women at the stream of Lydia. But now they enter into Philippi and another woman comes on the scene and she's weird. She's sort of got this darkness about her. And she's kind of the city sorceress. She's like, a soothsayer, sort of fortune teller, necromancy, kind of black magic woman. But we also find out she's demon possessed. And she's following Paul and Silas around the town. Not only that, she's going around saying, these are the servants of the Most High God, pointing to Paul and Silas. And said, these are the ones who are pointing the way of salvation. Now you might be saying, oh, wonderful, they've got a herald following them around saying, listen to these guys. Now you say, what's going on with that? Why would this demonic woman go around saying, these are the servants of the Most High God? Why would they almost seemingly be promoting? Why would she promote Paul and Silas? Well, the Bible says, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. What are one of the devices of Satan himself? Well, it's to take stuff that looks true, that sounds true, that even looks good on a surface, but it's really not. It's actually misleading, and oftentimes trying to get sort of the whole notion to be sort of tweaked a little bit. You got this woman who's known in town. In fact, the story, we'll read it on Wednesday night, there's men of the town that sort of, they're sort of owning this woman as sort of their own way to make money. They use this woman's, you know, fortune telling and her demonic possession. They use it to get money off of tourists that come in. And so what happens? She's saying something that's true. They are the servants of the Most High God, and they are pointing the way of salvation. But she's trying to sort of put a weird twist on it with her going around and following them. By the way, that's the way Satan works. He likes to dabble in the truth, but to only uproot the truth. It's the oldest trick in the book, literally. And when I say literally, I mean literally. What do you mean, literally? First trick of the book. Garden of Eden, the first trick Satan ever played on humanity was with Eve there in the Garden of Eden at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where God said, do not eat of this tree, and the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Well, there's Lucifer hanging out in the tree. And he says to Eve, hath God said you should not eat of this fruit of this tree? God has not, he doesn't want you to have your eyes opened. If you eat of this tree, your eyes will be open. You'll be enlightened, enlightenment. And the day you eat of it, you will not die. Now that says exactly opposite of what God said. God said the day you eat of it, you'll die. But you will not die. Now, if you know the story, it's kind of curious because you could make this argument that Satan was right. Were their eyes opened when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Yes. In fact, the first thing they noticed is, wow, we're naked. Didn't notice that before. It wasn't a weird thing. It wasn't a sinful thing. It wasn't a bad thing until sin entered the world and their eyes were open, and suddenly they had this thing that, wow, they sort of started to recognize their own sinful depravity. Not only were their eyes opened, but they also didn't die. They didn't die, at least kick the bucket, drop over dead. What did God mean? Was God telling a lie? Of course not. God meant that humanity was all doomed to death the day that that fruit was eaten of, and the death process, all of humanity would die from that day forward. Death was the condition of humanity from that day forward. The original was eternal life, but death was brought in by sin. So Satan used a dabbling of truth. Hey, you will not technically die the day you eat of the fruit. That's what Satan will do. He'll whisper in your ear a little bit of truth and twist it just a smidge, and people are duped all the time. Can I just say, we're living in a day of great deception from Satan himself. I've found that the Church of Jesus Christ is so easily duped, and I see that today in so many areas. One of the topics we talked about at the prophecy update on Friday night, if you missed that, we talked about the situation with Gaza Lago and the Middle East and Syria and Lebanon and Iran. We talked about all that, of course. But one of the things I ended on that I think is a really important part, and that is be careful, Christians, not just to say, oh, they're Christians, wonderful. It'd be like, in some ways, of Paul and Silas walking through Philippi and the woman saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. And other Christians going, oh, wonderful. Paul has a gal that is following her and telling everybody that he's a servant of the Most High God. Wonderful. No, it's not wonderful. She's demon-possessed and she's a wacko. Now the story, the reason I say that is because we're seeing that bad things going on in the so-called church. Some of you were excited this week, as was I, when Trump signed the religious liberty, executive order, which was really great. But, he put together this faith, contingency and his own personal pastor and spiritual advisor. And everybody's like, oh, great, Trump's a Christian and he's got a spiritual advisor. Wonderful. I got to tell you, this gal, Paula White, she is not wonderful. She is a wolf in sheep's clothing. She's not really a true Christian of faith. She's into the prosperity gospel. She's basically the Kenneth Copeland thing, and worse in some ways. And you need to know that's not something we should go, oh, wonderful, at least Jesus is there in the White House. That's what she said. When I'm in the White House, God is here. And she makes these crazy statements about herself and her power. And it's a little bit Looney Tune. It's a little bit like this lady, honestly. If you don't believe me, all you have to do is just look it up and you'll see. But I'm shocked at how many Christians are going, oh, wonderful, wonderful. No. People are being deceived. Jesus warned in the last days, many will be deceived in the last days and they'll come in the name of Christ. And Jesus said, even the very elect will be deceived. That means people that are true Christian people will even be deceived by these people. So be careful in these days. Don't be deceived. Well, Paul wasn't deceived. He turned to this woman and he cast the demon out of her. Now, I want to say he didn't gyrate. He didn't whoop and holler. He didn't go, spirit manifestation, come out of her in the name of Jesus. He didn't do any of that stuff. That's just Hollywood. That's just stupid people being dumb. When you see stuff like this in the Bible, it really is, a guy just saying, come out of her. When Jesus did that, he would just speak calmly, cool, collected, come out of her. And Paul would, all you have to say, come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, why didn't he, question, does a demon come out of a person by your gyration and whooping and hollering and getting all whooped up and weird? The Bible doesn't say anything about that. That's just people being silly. But Paul just says, come out of her and bam. Why is that? How did that happen? Well, it's actually pretty simple. It's that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. One of the mistakes Christians make is like, oh, we got to pray. I hope God wins this battle. God and Satan just going at it, man. I hope God wins. Is that the way it rolls? Not even close. God is the creator of all things. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And Satan is none of those things. Satan is just a created angel and a fallen one at that. Question, if God and Satan are not opposites, is Satan and Jesus, are they opposites? No, because Jesus is God. So who then, pray, is Satan's opposite? Anybody want to take a guess? Somebody said it, Michael the archangel. How do we know that? Well, we know the end of the story. The Bible tells us that eventually Michael's going to go to Satan and bind him up with chains and throw him in the abuso. Like, that's the way it's going to happen. So Satan is a wimpy angel compared to Michael. He's going to lose. You guys that are UFC people, that's going to be the big fight right there. And we already know the one who's going to win. And so when Christians all, get all heebie-jeebied and head spinning and green vomit spewing and stuff, that's just theatrics. I love it. We'll see this, he casts out this demon, but it's not, like the movies. It's simple, calm, but with power. That's why 1 John 4:4 says, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, this woman now, she's standing there, no longer demon possessed, and she's perfectly whole. You're like, oh, that's great. It is. But here's the problem. The men of Philippi are immediately angered. Why? Well, they're the masters of this demon-possessed girl. They cared nothing for the girl, only for their ability to exploit her demonic possession for money. They were basically occultic pimps, prostituting her cultic spirituality, and they were making money off her. So now, Paul and Silas cast the demon out of her. Now she's whole, this girl is healed, and the guys are ticked. So they go to the officials, the magistrates of Philippi, and say, hey, these two guys, these Jews, very anti-Semitic kind of wording, these Jews are messing up our city and stirring up trouble. Is that what they were doing? They weren't stirring up trouble. They were helping some poor woman who was demon-possessed. Paul and Silas, they were just doing good stuff. Well, the magistrates said, they are, huh? And so they grabbed Paul and Silas and they ripped all their clothes off of them. And then they beat them, whipped them with stripes, with probably the same kind of whip they would have whipped Jesus with. That's what these Romans did at that time. Now, what's interesting, Jewish legal tradition gives a maximum number of blows or whippings that could be delivered when beating a person, but the Romans had no such rule. They could beat a person as much as they want, as long as they weren't a Roman citizen. And really, if you're not a Roman citizen, you could beat them without even a trial. Like, it was really kind of an unfair law. If you're not a Roman citizen, beat the daylights out of them, throw them in prison, do whatever you want with them. And we'll see on Wednesday night, as we study this chapter, how, did you know Paul and Silas, they were both Roman citizens, but they didn't do that. They thought they were just Jews from Judea, but they were literally Roman citizens. And so the men of Philippi are gonna be in big trouble because of what they did. But Paul and Silas were taken after being stripped, beaten, bloodied. Then they put them into the prison there. And on Wednesday night, I'm going to show you a bunch of video footage of Philippi and the prison itself and stuff. It's some cool footage. I don't have time for it today, but Wednesday night we'll do that. But Paul wrote about this time, you know, later on in 2 Corinthians 11:23, when he said, oh, I've been in, to the Corinthians, I've labored more than you all in stripes or whippings, in above measure, and imprisoned more frequently, and I've been even in death. Remember when they left him for dead outside of the city at Lystra? These are the things that Paul said, I have been all these things, and I've suffered many stripes. He was whipped many times, but this was just one of the bad ones. After they whipped him, they threw him into the dungeon and they put his feet in the wooden stocks, you know, where they clamp down and bolt the beam on your feet. And by the way, I've studied these ancient stocks that they used. They were purposefully putting a person in an uncomfortable position and hoping that your legs would start to cramp up in the position they would leave you in and spasm and just cause all kinds of pain. It was to really torture. And then they threw him in, and then they said to the guard, make this prison sure and secure. Don't let anybody get in or out of this prison. Now, when the Bible records that kind of information, you know there's a foreshadowing. Remember they said to the tomb of Jesus, make sure it's sealed with a Roman seal, and the guards only to have Jesus come out triumphantly of the tomb. But same here. Lock the prison, make sure it's sure. So they throw him into this deep dungeon. And for those of you that don't know, the prisons in Bible time didn't have ping pong and weightlifting and cable TV and bologna sandwiches. In prison times there, it was a horrible, horrible experience. So the question then becomes, what do you do? If you're Paul and Silas, what do you do? You're sitting there in the nighttime, still bleeding from your whippings, feet in stocks in pain, and your arms in chains in the dungeon of Philippi. And the only thing you did was help a girl that was demon-possessed. And you were unfairly treated because you're Roman citizens. You have a legitimate case against the men of Philippi because they didn't even give a fair trial. And what do you do when you're sitting there? Well, I know what most people do. I see it all over social media. Pout, complain, whine, get angry, upset, yell at people, sit there and, you know, be discouraged. I can't believe this is so unfair. Like, that's what a lot of Christians would do today. What did Paul and Silas do with the time they had? Well, that's where we come to our scripture here I wanted to show you. Acts 16:25. It says this. Right after they're put in fast in the stocks, it says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. I want to read that one more time. It's amazing. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. What a miraculous, amazing story. Now, one thing I need to remind you, because it's hard when you read these Bible stories. Some of you heard these stories since you were a little kid. But do you know Paul and Silas, they didn't know if they prayed and sang praises that the prison doors would swing wide open. They didn't do it so that that would happen. I want to remind you, why did they do it? I think they did it for the sake of praying and singing praises. That's what they chose to do. They weren't the ones gonna sit there and pout and go on social media, I can't believe my life situation, and boy, I've gone through such a tough season. They didn't do any of that. What do? They just pray and sing praises to the Lord. You know, it's interesting because they were imprisoned, but one thing that I think is important to maybe acknowledge in the story is they're the ones that really weren't in prison. The other prisoners were. Even the jailer, we're gonna find out the rest of the story. What happens? Well, the jailer of the prison who was given the charge to keep the prison, he's a Roman soldier, but basically he's in trouble now because all the prisoners are free. So the story we're going to read as it goes on, he grabs his sword. He's going to stick himself through like Harry Carey kind of thing. Going to kill himself. And Paul and Silas run and say, hey, hey, wait. We're all here. Don't kill yourself. And the prison keeper, he's shaking like a leaf, and he runs and gets a torch and runs into the nighttime in the darkness with a torch. And he looks at Paul and all the prisoners, and he falls down at Paul and Silas's feet. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And I love it. Paul says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and your family. And the guy believed, and his family came to believe, and they all got baptized and they all got saved. The Bible says they got saved that night. And I have a hunch it wasn't just the prisoner, the prison keeper, but don't you have a hunch that those prisoners that heard Paul and Silas singing, suddenly there's an earthquake and they see what happens with the jailer and Paul and Silas. I bet you there were others who accepted Christ there too. We don't know for sure on that one, but I'm just speculating. But what an amazing story. Now, the point that I make is, while you might say, well, Paul and Silas were in bondage, no. It was actually the prison keeper who was in bondage to his sin. It was actually the other prisoners who were in bondage. You see, as Christians, even though we might think we're stuck, we're not the stuck ones. We're the ones that are free. You know, I remember as a kid, a high school kid in football, my team would always go out and party after games or after practice sometimes. And they'd, come on, Brett, come on, party down. But they knew I wasn't a party animal. I was a Christian kid. And I was the one, no, I'm going to church tonight. You guys have fun, but I'm going to church. Anybody want to come with me? And nobody took me up on that offer until a little later. But you know, they thought, oh, Brett's the holy Joe. And I remember they used to think that I was the one sort of in bondage to my religious beliefs. You can't drink, you can't chew, and you can't go with girls that do. And that's the way they looked at it. Of course, I went to Hidden Valley High School, which was a place where they drink and chew and stuff like that. But they thought I was the one, oh, Brett can't have any fun. But meanwhile, I was having the funnest time of my life. You know, I was out doing all kinds of fun, right? Riding dirt bikes and traveling around in Mexico, doing stuff with church activities. We had so many fun stuff we did. And yet I'd see them come the next day back to school with headaches and hangovers and wondering who they slept with, wondering if they got the girl pregnant. Like, I remember watching those guys who thought I was the one in bondage, but I really kind of thought, wow, they're the ones who seem to be stuck. In fact, it gets worse the older you get. I had one buddy who actually brought that up to me. He said, Brett, you're just, you know, stuck in your religion. I'm like, no, I'm actually, it's a get to for me, not a got to. And that same guy, several years later, he went to jail because he had so many DUIs and he was quite the raging alcoholic. It was heartbreaking to see. Because that's what happens. The world is in bondage and they need to be let free. And so here's Paul and Silas. They're the ones whipped, beaten, and in prison. You're like, oh, they're in bondage. But actually, I think it was the other way around. I've seen many examples of this. The Lord doesn't want his people to be tied down in bondage. The Lord wants to free us up from that. Just like he freed up the woman who was in bondage to the demon, God freed her up from that. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not expedient. All things are lawful for me. But you said, Brett, you quoted this last Sunday. Different verse. It matches. But later on in 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says it with a little different phrase at the end. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not everything's expedient. And then he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to get some habit, something that will get you locked down and stuck. And man, it happens to all of us. We all have our temptations, and it's hard sometimes to break free of those temptations. Things that we know we shouldn't be doing. And we all struggle with that. And be careful, don't look down your pious nose at people that are alcoholics and say, well, at least I'm not in bondage to that. You know, well, we're in bondage to a lot of things. It may not be cigarettes or drinking or whatever. It might be pornography. It might be hamburgers. That can get you addicted. I'm addicted to hamburgers. That's my struggle in life, man. And it's something you have to be careful about. It's a battle. But the Lord says, I don't want you to be under the power of any. It's a battle that we all fight. But I believe the Christian, as we struggle in this life with the challenges and the temptations, one of the things we want to do is strive for that liberty that Christ gives us, not a liberty to go sin and do it over and over again, but to be free. And that's what we see in this story. Well, With all that said, Paul preached this amazing sermon to this guy, short one sentence, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But there's some things about the story I think it's worth noting, and I want us to notice and pray about it if you would. And we'll start with point number one. I want you to see the power of prayer and praise. The power of prayer and praise. Don't sell this short. I hope you don't minimize the power of prayer and praise. Instead of feeling depressed or angry, they made a decision to pray and sing praises to God. Anyone can be happy in pleasant circumstances. That's normal for us. But real joy comes only, I think, from the person of Jesus Christ, which is within us, Christ in you, your hope of glory. And it's a gift that's available to Christians wherever you are, in whatever circumstances you are. You could be in the worst time of your life, but the Lord will say, I will be your joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And it's a gift to Christians. Instead of cursing men, you can bless God. Wouldn't it be great if some of you that like to curse our political leaders or curse the situation that we're in or the local, things that are going on, instead of cursing all of that, what if we said, let's praise and give glory to the most high and blessed God? And I love how Paul and Silas sing praises. Would you think Paul and Silas, are they wimpy men? I think most men would say, yeah, they're probably not wimps because they've been beaten, bloodied, they're in stocks and bonds. And what are they doing? They're going, oh, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. Woe is me, I'm whipped and beaten. They didn't do that. I see a lot of wimpy Christians. But these guys, what do they do? They're just singing praises to the Lord. That to me is something. Did you know in the Bible that some of the biggest singers that are men are the toughest guys in the Bible? The problem is men often wrongly think that worship and singing songs of praise is a sissy behavior. I understand why some people believe that. I think some men believe that because I'm just gonna be honest with you, some of the worship leaders and some of the pastors around the America, well, they're a little light in the loafers and they come off a little bit wimpy. I'm just gonna say that. I'm sorry if that offends you. It's just true. But in the Bible, that's not the case. I dare any of you to get to heaven and walk up to David, who was a musician, a minstrel. He strummed harps and sang songs and wrote hundreds and hundreds of songs. And he was a worship leader. I dare you to walk up to his face and say, you're a wimpy worship leader. Because in addition to leading worship, David, does anybody remember his death toll on the battlefield? Tens of thousands. The women would literally dance in the streets singing, David has killed tens of thousands in battle. David went and slew a giant when he was a kid with a slingshot, not like a wrist rocket. That'd be easier with just a strap of leather. David was made a Navy SEAL team guy look like a wimp. I love that about that. There's another worship leader in the Bible. His name was He-Man. That's a true story, but different cartoon. Those of you that had the He-Man the Barbarian. But He-Man was also a strong guy. One of the things I humbly like about Athey Creek, honestly, because we've been accused many times by people, Athey Creek has too much testosterone. They've actually told us that. And I'm like, thank you. I think there's plenty of churches that are a little less, manly. And it's not that Athey's trying to be manly. I think it's just the kind of guys that go to this church. And there's plenty of stuff, where you can find the wimpier thing. But I'm really thankful. I love that Dallas is just a dude up here singing worship. I like it, my son, the director of worship. Joey's a worship leader, but I don't think you want to tangle with him. He's a black belt jiu-jitsu. He can bench over 400 pounds. A guy you don't want to mess with. I'm just saying. I love that. I love that there's strong men that are worship leaders. And the reason I love that is because some of you guys think that worship, you men, is for the sissies. Well, I'm not going to lift my hands. That's what girls do at church. Now, why do I say that about girls? I do think women have a much greater natural proclivity to worship the Lord and to passionately worship God, which is something we men could take a lesson from. Having a worshipful heart is something a good godly man will do. And so I'm kind of challenged the brothers because Paul and Silas, what do? They're not wimps. They've just been bloodied and beaten by a whole city. And now they're just singing praises to God. There's actually great stories, we don't have time to go in, of men as they're going into battle, singing songs of worship. It's kind of an amazing thing. Some of the greatest men in history were worshipers of God. I'm thankful I have had this at an early age in my life, good solid men that worshiped God, and I had a good example. I didn't think of it as anything but what a man should do. From the time I was a little kid, there was this song we used to sing at church, and I always thought it was a little goofy, but at the same time, I started using it, and what's the song? Well, I'm gonna show you. It's really, it's kind of embarrassing. It goes like this. Maybe if you're really old, you remember this song? It goes like this. It's a happy day, and I thank God for the weather. It's a happy day, and I'm living it for my Lord. It's a happy day, and things are gonna get better. I'm living each day by the promises of God's word. You say, but that's the dumbest song I've ever heard. But you know what's so funny to me is that I used to sing it kind of jokingly as a younger man, but then I realized, man, it's hard to be grouchy and sing that song at the same time. It was like you'd be on the truck driving home from work and you get that phone call. You know, they get the phone call that just irritates you, whatever they talk to you about. You're like, hey, you know, and you hang up the phone, you're driving. You can sit there and pout and go, injustice, wrong, I'm angry, those people are stupid. Or you can go, it's a happy day, and I thank God for the, it's a choice you have to make. You can choose one way or the other. I found it to be amazingly powerful to sing praise and worship when you're most angry or most upset. It's hard to stay angry and upset. It's so easy to pout or be bummed or depressed when things are not great, but there's power in prayer and in praise, and that's what Paul and Silas employ. And this is all through the Bible. This isn't just this one story. David, his whole town was wiped out by the Amalekites. And they took, while David and his army were off fighting other battles, they took their women and their children and took them in to be slaves, the Amalekites. Well, David gets back to his town and his men see that their homes are totally burned to the ground and their families are taken and they get mad at David. David, you had us fighting our other battles when we should have been home and defending our own families. And they thought to how they were gonna kill David, their commanding officer. The mighty men of David, we're gonna kill David because he had it all. Well, David, does anybody know what he did at that moment? Anybody remember? The Bible says, and David encouraged himself in the Lord. There at the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And then next to that, there's a reference to the Psalms where he actually wrote a song about that moment, how he would say, why art thou cast down, my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope in God, for I'll look to him for help. He wrote this whole song about how he's encouraging himself in the Lord. And then he turns to his men and says, guys, strap on your belts, get your swords on. Let's go. We're going to get our families back. So David leads his army to the Amalekite city of Ziklag, where his women and children were taken hostage. And God gave David and his mighty men this massive victory. They slew every Amalekite in the city and they retrieved all of their family. Not one of them was hurt or lost, the Bible says. And guess what? David got to live in the new city called Ziklag there, which it was like the wealthy, beautiful town. It's like, you lived in Dundee, but you got like Oswego, like you swapped it out a little bit or something. That's what happened. It's a great story in the Bible. And it was really David who encouraged himself in the Lord. Instead of pouting, oh, my men want to kill me. Wowzy, wowzy, woo, woo. Bummer. He didn't do that. He encouraged himself and actually sang praise to the Lord and prayed. There's another huge precedent set in 2 Chronicles. Would you flip over there? Keep your finger at Acts, but go over to 2 Chronicles with me. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then you have 1 and 2 Chronicles. So it's in that area there. But in 2 Chronicles, the Ammonites and the Moabites in 2 Chronicles 20, great enemies of Israel. If you remember the story, the Ammonites were the sons, and Moabites were the sons of Lot by an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. Ammon and Moab were their boys. And they became these horrible nations that hated the Jews. And by this time in history, by 2 Chronicles, There are these massive, monstrous armies. And the men of Judea and Jerusalem are freaking out because the Ammonites and the Moabites are coming. So what do they do? Well, it says in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 20, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. There's a name for you if you're expectant mothers, Bible name, call your head Jehoshaphat. But this is the king of Judah. Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So they are now fasting and praying because they're outnumbered, outgunned, in big trouble. Well, go to verse 15, fast forward in the middle part of verse 15. It says, the Lord is answering Jehoshaphat's prayer and says, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them there at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Yeruel. Ye shall not need to fight this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping before the Lord. And the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose up, verse 20, early in the morning and went forth to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah. Now pause here for a second. This is where, you know, the king's out in front of the army. He said, okay, guys, this is sort of like the Braveheart Mel Gibson half blue face riding around. Okay, you guys, we're ready to go to battle. Here's what we're going to do. Okay, yeah, let's go. And here's what we're going to do. Well, so picture this. So he says, hear me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, middle of verse 20, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness. That doesn't sound very manly, by the way. Let's put out in the front of the army before the men of with the bows and arrows and the spears and swords, in front of them as we battle, go to battle, the singers. Let's bring the singers, the worship team. That's who's going in front. And it says, put the singers in front and that they should be singing about the beauty of his holiness. And as they went out before the army to say, praise the Lord for his mercy endures forever. That's their plan of attack. I wonder if the men are like, shouldn't we send someone out? I always see the history, you know, the guy that had to carry the flag in battle. Like, who gets that job? Give me a weapon, you know? At least give me a flagpole with a really pointy tip or something. But those guys are the guy playing the drum. As, you know, bullets are singing by. I wouldn't want to. But they got the singers now at the front as they're going into battle. Verse 22. And when they began to sing and praise the Lord set an ambushment against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Now pause here, what's going on? This is the King James way of saying why the Lord sets an ambushment. He brings the men of Seir into the battle. They're all three, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the men of Seir are gonna all kill the men of Judah. But the men of Seir start battling with the men of Ammon. Unexplainably, they turn on each other. And then the men of Moabites turn against the Ammonites and they all turn toward one another. This is the Lord making them all fight each other. But check this out, it's even more miraculous. It says, verse 23, for the children of Ammon stood up against the inhabitants of Seir utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy each other. Verse 24, and when Judah, that's the men with the army singing at the front, came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude and behold, they were dead bodies fallen on the earth and none escaped. Can you imagine this? They're going, thinking, oh, this is a horrible army and we're gonna be killed. But they're up there singing praise to the Lord and they're marching into battle with praise. And then they get to the battlefield and they just see a big field of dead bodies strewn throughout the landscape. And it's the Lord says, I got you. stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You see, this is not just a new thing in the Bible. It's not something I'm just saying, oh, let's make something up about, you know, how praise is where victory is won and prayer and praise. It's where the battle really is fought. And it's all throughout the Bible. Job, who knew suffering and trouble, he talked about, you could do a whole sermon on the songs of the night, Paul and Silas singing songs at midnight and how that was the victorious part of their battle. Job chapter 35, verse 10, but none saith, where is God, my maker, who giveth songs in the night? Also the psalmist, Psalm 42, 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. Like David, I wonder if you, Athey Creeker, have a sleepless night, you're troubled by what's going on in your life, and you can't sleep, and you can sit there and try to sleep, and you can't sleep. Or you can sing some songs in the night. Have you ever thought about that? What if you went and prayed, got out of bed, fixed a cup of coffee or hot cocoa or tea, and just say some prayers, and maybe, you know, go in your garage and if you're a dude, go in your garage and sing unto the Lord in the middle of the night. Give that a try. You might be shocked at the power of praise. It's all throughout the Bible. Praise and worship, big part. By the way, I believe that's part of something that, you know, we've heard of, you know, 99.99% of the PDX Crusade, you know, response that we've got is all wonderful. It's so great. People are really excited and pumped about that. We've had a few on social media that have said, why are you wasting all that money on a crusade when you should be, you know, helping the homeless in Portland? And I'm like, ooh, that reminds me of Judas Iscariot. Do you want to be Judas in the Bible? Is that a good plan? Remember, Mary worshiped Jesus with a year's salary worth of ointment and poured it on his feet in worship. And Judas said, you know, we could have helped the poor instead of wasting the money on Jesus. And Jesus said to that guy, the poor you'll always have with you, me and I always have. And she was worshiping Jesus. In the same way, the PDX Crusade, we're gonna have prayer and we're gonna be praying from now until that crusade that souls will be saved, but we're also gonna be worshiping, and worship's part of the crusade. Why? Because I think that's part of where the battle's won. I think you're gonna be shocked. I was down in Anaheim when Greg Laurie did the crusade in Orange County, and to see 55,000 people gathered worshiping God, there's something really moving and crazily powerful about that. And that's why thousands and thousands of people are moved to the point, man, I need to be saved. And that's what, you know, that's gonna be part of the deal. That's why we're having worship and music, because it's gonna be a really important part of the battle. And don't be like Judas and criticize worship. That's always a bad idea. And by the way, those that say, why does Athey Creeker spend the money on the poor? We do. They're assuming we don't help the homeless and we don't help the poor. We've spent as much as we're gonna spend on this crusade, we've spent that much on homeless and poor and in people in trouble and in poverty, just FYI, for those that are critical and cynical. But I'm not worried about that. There's always the critique, people that critique. I'm happy about what I'm doing more than what you're not doing if you're criticizing that. And Athey Creeker, we're glad to do whatever we can to serve the Lord. But all that to say, man, power of prayer, the power of praise, don't sell that short. Quickly, just two more observations. Number two on the list, not only the power of prayer and praise, but to keep my alliteration of P's going, Paul's prison becomes a pulpit. When you're in trouble and people that are secular, godless, uncaring people that don't care about you, but they see you go through trouble, your own trials, do you realize that that can be a pulpit that is powerful? You see, Paul and Silas have just been beaten and whipped and they're in bondage in the chains and the fetters and all that. But suddenly Paul's broken free, and the first thing he does is uses his trouble and witnesses to the unbeliever, the prison jailer. What must I do to be saved? And instead of bolting, running for his life, I mean, if I were Paul and Silas and the gate swung open and my chains fell off, I'd be like, let's get out of Dodge or Philippi in this case. We're run for our lives and be free. But man, they don't. In fact, not only do Paul and Silas stick around, but all the prisoners stick around. That's odd. Why? They're watching Paul stop the jailer from killing himself, and then the guy falls down and gets saved. And I have a hunch that many of those other guys got saved too. When you're depressed, when you're going through hard times and difficulty, people see you going through cancer or the loss of a job, or your girlfriend dumped you, or you're going through difficult things, Do you realize that that could be a powerful place to preach? Your prison becomes a pulpit if you're ready to be used by the Lord in your darkest hour. You know, I love this. Some of you think, well, I don't know, I'm not a preacher. Do you see how easy what Paul had to do? Paul didn't have to memorize the scriptures. The guy said, what must I do to be saved? Now, by the way, if you're one of those people that say, Brett, you just preach a cheap grace here at Athey Creek, cheap grace. I always hate when people say that. If I weren't a Christian, I'd punch you in the face. But I'm a Christian, so that's good. Good for you. Because cheap grace is the dumbest thing. It's an oxymoron. Cheap grace. What they're saying is, Brett, you just say you're saved by grace through faith, and you don't have to do, you know, things to be holy, and you have to, there's more to it than that. They get all up and there's more to it than just accepting Christ. Well, if you've carefully read your Bible, even Peter, we saw last week in chapter 15, Peter said, we've tried by the rules and the laws, but none of us have been saved by that. Why are we putting this burden on them? We're saved just like they are, and it's by faith in Jesus Christ through his grace that we're saved. And Peter said that, and he was right. Paul would say it like this, same thing really, Ephesians 2:8, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that same cheap grace person will come and say, and you can't just say a prayer and be saved after a service and accept Jesus and be saved. There's more to it than that. You gotta be baptized, or you gotta do this. As soon as they say you gotta do something else, you're already off course. And how do I know that? This is a good example right here. What happens? You know, notice this, Paul doesn't even say repent. Now, here's a trick question for you. For a person to be saved, is repentance required? Ooh, that's a trick. Some of you are like, I'm not answering that one. Well, I'm gonna say, for a person to get to a place to where they wanna accept Christ, yes, repentance, that's why the Bible says repent and then be baptized. Repent and be saved. Repentance is something we all need to get to a place, but can I just say, repentance isn't what saves you. But repentance is what gets you to a place where you realize, I'm a sinner in need of salvation. It's acknowledging your sin before God. It's changing your mind and your direction, saying, I repent and I change what I believe about my sin. And that's when you're now ready to be saved, and you're not saved by your repentance, but your repentance brings you to a place where you're ready to be saved. But salvation is not by repentance. Salvation is once you repent, and then the saving work is when you confess with your mouth. This is Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Question, why didn't Paul say to the Philippian jailer, why did he say, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Why didn't he say that? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Because he was already fallen down saying, what must I do to be saved? Like, he's already there. And that's the place a person needs to get to. Repent. That's why repentance is important. But Paul didn't say repent because he's already broken. He's a broken man asking, how do I get saved? He's got him right where he wants him. So be careful on that repentance thing. Some people say, you gotta repent, which, and then they'll translate, that means you gotta stop drinking and stop chewing and stop, you know, going out with the floozies. You gotta stop. No, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, period. Saved by grace, not by your works. So I love the pulpit, and some would say, Paul's preaching a cheap grace. Nope. Paul would later say, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? Paul would say, God forbid. But that's a different argument. When you're saved, you'll see good works in a person who's truly saved. That's the byproduct of salvation. Well, that's the point. Paul's prison becomes a pulpit, and I love his sermon. You might say, Brett, you should do sermons that short. It was a little different audience at that time. Paul's prison becomes a pulpit. Number three, and finally on our list, notice Paul putting people before his own problems. Paul putting people before his own, he's already been beaten, bloodied, whipped, tortured. And instead of just bolting and nursing his wounds, he says, I'm gonna stop and I'm gonna help this person that's in trouble. This jailer who's doomed, I'm gonna help him out. And he gets saved, and then we read where he and his family goes and gets baptized, and Paul gets all bandaged up. It's almost like Paul gets the help that he needs because he's focusing on the needs of others. This is what the Bible tells us to do, to not focus on ourselves. This world says focus on yourself. It's all about yourself. Take a selfie. Bible says deny thy selfie. Well, it says deny thyself. But man, we're so into ourselves. There's magazines called Self Magazine. Are you a selfish person thinking about yourself? Hey, if you want to be the most miserable person on the planet, just focus on yourself. It's so wrong. The world tries to argue self-esteem, love yourself, love yourself. That's the dumbest thing. The Bible says, you know what the Bible says? No man ever hated his own flesh. And the lady's like, amen. No man has ever hated his own flesh. No, that you gotta go with the mankind there. No part of mankind ever really hated his own flesh. But the Bible says, but nourishes his flesh and cares for it. We're self-centered. But the Bible teaches the opposite. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Christ. I love how Paul is not worried about himself. In fact, Paul even said, I don't even count my life dear to myself. I don't care about my life. I'm willing to lay down my life. And so here we see this in action. Paul, instead of bolting or finding comfort or dressing for his wounds, he goes and ministers to this guy who needs help. And in that, Paul gets help himself. It's amazing how when you focus on your own problems, how much your problems, if you focus on it, it just brings more pain and suffering. Have any of you ever hurt yourself, like cut yourself, but you didn't know you cut yourself and you're like, you see blood and you're like, where's this blood coming from? Have you ever done that? It's a weird thing. And then as soon as you find your cut, you're like, ow! Have you ever done that? It's like, you didn't even feel it. You're like, where's the blood coming from? And then all you see it, like, and it just starts stinging right then and there. What's going on there? It makes you realize how much of this is actually mental. There's a mental part of this. I'm not saying it's not unreal, but I remember this was a weird story. I was a senior in high school, and my buddy, best friend Cam, and I were in a construction. We were working carpentry and construction during the summer to try to earn a few extra bucks. Well, I grew up using skill saws and chainsaws. My dad taught me safety, and from the time I was like 7 years old. But my dad, and you guys know, the worm drive skill saw, you know, they got the safety guard that's supposed to be down. I don't know, maybe you can't do that with OSHA around anymore and stuff. But when I was a kid, you always had that guard jammed forward because it was always in the way. And, you take a little piece of wood, a little wedge, and stick it in there and keep it all stuck up in there. And the reason I did that is because you'd say, Brett, that's dangerous. But my dad would always say, Brett, that saw wants to get you. Don't forget, that saw wants to get you. And every day I'd hear my dad warning me how that saw wants to chop your leg off, you know. So I was always very careful with saws and stuff like that. But having no guard on the blade was no problem. Well, my buddy Cam wasn't raised with such a situation. He didn't know. He had a practice, I didn't realize this, of cutting something, and then he'd rest the saw on his leg, trusting that guard would be down. Well, anyway, he was ripping some plywood, and I was over, doing some other stuff about 20 feet away, and all of a sudden I heard the saw going, all of a sudden, ching, and the blade, that's a bad sound. You know, something wrong happened. The blade came to an immediate stop, and I thought, uh-oh. And I looked over, and I walk over and Cam's there and says, oh, Brett, I ripped my pant leg and my Levi's are ruined. And I was like, oh man, I'm glad it's just his Levi's, whew. But I had to admit, it didn't sound just like Levi's. It sounded a little more like flesh and bone involved when I heard that ching. And sure enough, after a minute, all of a sudden his pants just started turning bright red. And we opened up the pant leg. I got a utility knife and cut it open. And a whole flap of skin was laying, like it was a big C cut. It was just laying there. Now, good news, I had just had first aid in high school. So I flapped the skin back over and put direct pressure and we stopped the bleeding. I stuck him in my Volkswagen and we raced to the hospital. We went into the emergency room and I said, hey, my friend cut his leg. Oh, go sit down over there. We'll be with you when we get. Okay, and so we sat out of it. Now, when you're in high school, you don't know you need to fight for yourself in the hospital. We were there for 5 hours. And finally I went up to the desk. I said, lady, this my buddy, like it's really bad cut and you need to, And so, okay, let's go look at it. Now this is an emergency room nurse, true story. I opened up the pant leg and showed her and she lost her breath. She was like, that's a good response when it's an emergency. She's seen everything, but even she got a little lightheaded when she saw his leg. So they ran in and got a gurney and stuck him on it and rolled him off into the, now why did I tell you that story? Oh yeah. I love gross stories and I like watching some of you squirm. He didn't even know he cut his leg. It's the worst cut I've ever seen. He didn't even know that he cut it. He thought he ripped his pant leg. Now you say, Brett, what's your point? My point is this. I think that's true physiologically. There's something in the human body that makes that happen, which is kind of cool. But there's also something I think in the spiritual part of the human that says, when you focus on your pain and you're looking at your problems, you're gonna feel more pain and more misery. But if you take your eyes off of your problem instead of staring at your wound and your trouble and put your eyes on Jesus and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? When you're depressed, when you're bummed out, when you're hurting and suffering, there's 10 things you need to do. Number one, find someone who's hurting and miserable, unsaved, and just go and love on them and care for them and share the gospel with them. Number two, do that 9 more times. Because that's the answer. I think Paul and Silas were able to endure. I think the Christian martyrs, with smiles on their faces as rocks are hitting them in the head, with joy as they're sizzling on big iron grids, how did those guys, what would make a person not feel that suffering, that pain? They had their eyes on something bigger, something more powerful. And they, instead of focusing on themselves, they focused on what the Lord wanted them to do. Oftentimes, I think that is to care for others. It's not about you. The world says it's all about you. Love yourself. But the Bible says deny yourself. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. That's just the King James way of saying, put everybody else in front of you. Don't love yourself first. Love everybody else. The old acronym is true. It's Jesus, others, and then you. It's not you, others, and Jesus. That'd be Yaj. It's joy, Jesus, others, and you. And that's the way to go. Man, that's what the Bible says. So some massive lessons that we have here. Acts chapter 16. First of all, don't forget the power of prayer and praise. And I challenge you, particularly you men of the church. Let's be men of worship and prayer and of praise. Let's lead the charge in that. That's where the victory is won. Number two, Paul's prison becomes a pulpit. Look at your bondage and troubles and trials and challenges to be a chance to preach the good news of the gospel. And then thirdly, Paul putting people before his own problems. Let's do that as well. Now, those are challenging things for us to work on. We'll see it in greater detail on Wednesday night. But if you're not a Christian and you've yet to accept Christ, you're like the jailer. You need to come to a place of repentance where you know you're sinful and you're doomed because of your sin. But when you repent of your sin, then you're at that place where you can say, I need to be forgiven of my sin. And how do you do that? Well, you got to believe Jesus. Not just believe in Jesus. Satan believes in Jesus. But you got to believe Jesus, what he said. That he said, I died on the cross for the sins of the world. And when you accept Christ and believe that he died and that he rose again, why do I have to believe that he rose again? Because that was the one thing he said, I'll prove that what I'm saying is true. If you crucify this body 3 days later, I'll raise it up. And that'll be the proof positive that I am the one who can save the world from sin. So repent, accept and believe and be saved. If that's you, after the service, I'm gonna have some of our pastors standing right up here in the front. They'd love to pray with you. And we won't sign you up or ask you to join a membership or give money or anything like that. We just don't do that here at Athe. But we love to pray with you if you'd like to accept Christ and be saved. Don't miss this opportunity. Everybody else will be walking that way. You can walk up this way to say, I'm just gonna pray and then we'll let you go and you'll know that your sins are forgiven. Well, Lord, we're thankful for so great a salvation. We read the story, Lord, and we're challenged. Lord, forgive us for being wimpy. Forgive us for focusing on our little problems and not keeping our eyes on you. Give us the faith of some of these early saints, the martyrs and the saints that were suffering. Lord, we feel like we're suffering when the drive-thru is taking 30 seconds too long. And we think we're suffering because somebody said something about us or we're troubled at work. But Lord, I pray that instead we just rejoice and be people of prayer. Lord, may the battle be won by you, Lord. You tell us the battle belongs to the Lord. So bless these, your people, as we go our way today. Fill us up with your word. Bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.